There's music from Sarah Bell. That's Steve Bell's daughter. Both of them live in Canada, just to the north of East Dakota here, and they do some great music together and separately, for that matter. Sarah now with her own singing career, Getting Ready for Glory, song written by Carolyn Ahrens. Heard from the a cappella group Traveling Shoes. I mean, that's the name of the song. The name of the group is a cappella. And from Joe and Eddie, there's a classic from the 60s. There's a meeting here tonight. 11 and a half minutes after the hour, it is a Wednesday, and that means Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, the senior teaching fellow and executive director, and it's a ministry that's been around for 9 to 15 years now out near Washington, D.C. And Doug specializes, kind of surgically inserts the context of Scripture back into it where it belongs, so we can understand a whole lot more of what we read there. Doug, good morning. How you doing?
Good. I mean, I find your analogy fascinating. Surgically inserts. Hopefully I do that with anesthetic.
Well, I don't want to be anesthetized. I'm going to be have all my faculties here when I listen to you, because we
I think there are some people that think I do this without anesthetic.
No, it could be, yeah. I'm sure you've gotten a few of those, because what you do ruffles some feathers, doesn't it?
Well, you know, lately, the last few days, I've been thinking about the word paradigm, you know, the way we think. And there's this phrase out there, we are all prisoners of our paradigms. And if your paradigm is such that context doesn't matter, then, you don't necessarily groove and resonate with the kind of things we do here at Preserving Bible Times. But if you're open to changing your paradigm about how to interpret Scripture, that the context, the original context, really does matter, really does shape our understanding of the original meaning, then you have to get outside your box, so to speak, and think differently. And that's the challenge. You know, at 30,000 feet, I have with biblical context. Some people are ready to resonate with it, relatively a few, and many are just closed to it or not open to it because it doesn't fit their paradigm, either the way they were raised in the church or the way their seminaries taught them to interpret God's word. And therein lies my challenge, and I think everybody's challenge. How do you get people outside of the fairly inflexible, closed way of thinking about things?
You know, I've seen several of your sessions and been a part of some of them, and to me, the light goes on in the eyes and the minds and the hearts of just the lay people who are listening, and maybe the trained people that have a tougher time with context than do people who are simply open to it, and they go, aha, that's what that means.
Well, they certainly do that, but at the same time, that's a select bunch because they've decided to even come.
Well, that's true.
It's all the people who voted with their feet and decided not to come, you know, that miss that aha moment experience, that being immersed in something you've never experienced before and realize that the box you were in simply isn't big enough.
Mm-hmm. And the Bible you've been so acquainted with and you read hundreds of times, really has more there than he ever knew. And that's an eye-opener for a lot of folks.
Well, that's absolutely true. And, you know, we really are all prisoners of our paradigms. I mean, just look at what's going on out there in the Democratic and Republican primaries. Democrats have a certain paradigm, right? And you can hardly penetrate it.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, Republicans have a certain paradigm as to how things can be done. And it's hard to penetrate it and get them to think differently. So, you know, in a lot of ways, we are stuck in paradigms. And the challenge is, how do we get outside the way we have been trained to think?
Well, perhaps this morning we'll challenge a few paradigms, too, with the topic at hand. First, I want to ask you, though. I know we played Perry Como for you, Route 66. Have you ever traveled Route 66?
Well, I was just recently on a very small portion of it around Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Oh, really?
Yeah. In fact, I was speaking in western Arkansas, probably a little city you've never heard of called Mena, M-E-N-A. Mena.
Yeah, I've heard of it.
Okay. I did a conference there on Making Disciples Jesus's Way. And then we had David and Nancy with us. We picked David up in Dallas, and we went up to Bronson.
Yeah, David is Doug's son, Nancy his wife. So the family with
that. And then went up to Joplin, Missouri, and headed on down to Tulsa, and that's the Route 66 trip.
Yeah, well, it's funny you should mention that, because we have a listener in Oklahoma who asks this morning, because she heard Route 66, and I mentioned it was your favorite song, and I'm presuming it's a her because of the way she writes. Tell Doug that if he ever decides to drive the Mother Road, he needs to stop at Pops in Arcadia, Oklahoma. You couldn't have been too far from Pops.
Well, Oklahoma's a wide state, actually. Mm-hmm. I understand a lovely section of old Route 66 is between Tulsa and Oklahoma City. Mm-hmm. I started to go south toward Dallas once I got to Tulsa. But we did get off the interstate drag there and went into Claremont, Oklahoma, where the Will Rogers Museum is.
Well, that should have been a treat, yeah.
And just a half mile from the Will Rogers Museum is a piece of old Route 66. So I can at least say I've been on it. And by the way, we pulled off into a family restaurant there just off of Route 66, and it was wonderful food. I haven't eaten so well in a long time at a great price to boot.
Well, Oklahoma's a special place here. In fact, the listener put a link to the Pops website in our chat window there. If anybody wants to click on that and see what Pops 66 is all about, pops66.com.
Well, I hope to get back to that area within the next year, and so I'll go to check that link out myself and find out exactly where in Oklahoma it is and see if I can phase that into the next itinerary.
I think that'd be a good idea. You got lots of new things going on, though. You're traveling and you're teaching, and you were in Wichita, Kansas recently, and I know you brought out the big guns, the cinematographers, the makeup, and all that stuff. And you did a video, didn't you?
Yeah, well, the makeup was in my hands, which means it took a nanosecond to get ready for that. But yes, it was filmed, and I saw yesterday the first session edited, 75 minutes long. And I really got excited because I got four more of these DVDs to do. We need to raise a little money to finish this project off here. Mm-hmm. But by midsummer, I hope to have all five DVDs done in the studio and be able to share Making Disciples Jesus's Way in any church, in any prison, anywhere in the world, and via DVD. And I find that exciting because at my age, you can only be at one place at one time, and traveling hither and yon around the country can be tiring sometimes, and there's just a finite amount of that you can do. But with DVDs, you can be anywhere at any moment in time, and hopefully this will have a great multiplier effect.
Well, I mentioned you traveled not only Route 66 and all over this country, but trips to Israel, guiding tours there, also to Italy, and now one coming up to Ephesus and Turkey in that area. So you put on a lot of miles. You really do. You brought up a question last week, or maybe I brought it up. Context can teach us a lot of things. And we tend to dwell on the four Gospels there because there's so much meat there, so many things to discover that we just have not been aware of in our routine teaching and all the sermons we get every Sunday. And it just a lot of that stuff just never gets picked up by the people in the pulpit. And you've mentioned them. But one of the things I wondered, did Jesus have, say, a sense of humor? Is there something we can glean from those four Gospels that tells us, because I want to know more about him. I want to see him face to face. I want to stare in his eyes. I want to talk with him. And I feel just sometimes the gospel just seems kind of dry, you know?
I think most of us think of Jesus as such a holy person that he doesn't have a sense of humor. And that's not correct. His sense of humor can come in a number of different ways. Tongue-in-cheek statements, hyperbole. But let me back into that by being personal here. I'm about to do something, and I'm going to ask David to characterize what I've just done after I've done it, okay? We'll back into this subject by way of analogy here.
Paying attention, David? Okay.
Are you ready, David?
You haven't done it yet.
No, I'm about to do it.
You're about to do it. Okay.
Here I go. I have fallen in love with this Republican primary campaign. I mean, I'm just relishing it. And my favorite candidate, Big D, because he has such a wonderful vocabulary. And compassion just oozes out of every pore of this man. And his heart is incredible. His ideas are magnificent. Now, what am I doing?
You're being a loyal Republican in favor of Donald. I think what you're aiming at is either sarcasm or tongue in cheek. Yes.
Right, but you see, until you can see my face and a smile on it,
yeah.
Until you can hear the intonations of my words, you're not going to get it.
Look at it this way: if somebody heard that soundbite in 100 years, and exactly. That's all, they'd think you were serious.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
They would totally miss the context. And therefore the sense of humor and the tongue-in-cheek. And that's what goes on with Jesus from time to time. We Westerners read the words and say, oh, it must be that's what he meant to say, when actually he means the exact opposite of what he just said. And you say, well, how can you know that? How can you recognize that? By putting it back in its original context, right? Let me illustrate it. In Luke 11, Jesus tells a parable that we know as the Midnight Visitor. It's just in 4 verses. It goes like this. Then he said to them, that's the disciples, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, the person answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not yet get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay, there's the story he told. Half of these verses are tongue-in-cheek, but we miss it for a couple reasons. Most of us really don't understand how a Middle Eastern village works. And therefore, we miss mandatory hospitality. We miss the honor and shame of the village being at stake here in this passage, and miss the tongue-in-cheek here. So that's the thesis. Let's slow it down. Okay? Verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and comes to him at midnight and says, friend, give me 3 loaves. Very understandable. It's hot in the Middle East in the summertime. You only travel by walking. No air-conditioned cars, camels, donkeys. Okay? And in the summer, you might leave at 4 in the afternoon, past the heat of the midday, and walk until midnight. Now, does that happen every day in a Middle Eastern village? No. But is it unusual? No, not really. Not in the summertime. And so when a visitor shows up in your village, mandatory hospitality. You must feed him. And you must feed him more than he can possibly eat. If you don't, your village is shamed. Okay? You don't ever want to do anything to shame your village. Because if you do, you will be shunned for the rest of your life in that village. Okay?
Now, villages are largely clans. That means family, too, doesn't it? So these are close-knit people.
They certainly are. Jim Martin, who helped founded Preserving Bible Times with me 15, 16 years ago now, told me about in the 90s, he was invited to a wedding up in northern Israel. It was a little town of 3,200 people, and 2,600 of them had the same last name, even today. So, a lot of these are clan-oriented. And remember, this is community-oriented. The individual's rights are always subordinated to the community's honor. Everybody knows this. This is how it operates. You wouldn't ever do anything to besmirch the honor of your town.
Well, that's major context right there, because it doesn't exist here, really. We talk exactly. about community, but we're a nation of individuals, aren't we?
Absolutely. In the West, the pair of glasses we wear is the individual's rights always transcend that of the community's. What's in it for me? The question in the village would be, what's in it for the village in the Middle East? And so just that pair of glasses can shape tremendously how we read these words on the pages of the gospel. But I put enough context in place here now that when Jesus says, and from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. is a ridiculous statement. No one would ever say such a thing in a Middle Eastern village. You're the one who's going to shame the village and take their honor down. You will be persona non grata before daybreak throughout this village, were you ever to do or say such a thing. And what Jesus is expecting his disciples to say is, oh man, that's totally outrageous. That could possibly never happen. And we miss it. We think that's exactly what the person means on the inside. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is trying to point out how ludicrous such a statement from the person inside is. Now, why is the person inside important in this parable? See, we Westerners tend to focus on the person at the door because we're problem solvers in the West. And this person has a problem. He's got to feed his guest. And so we identify with the person at the door. But in the Middle Eastern setting, people identify with the person inside because that person has the capacity to meet the need and save the village's honor.
Okay? And that's a huge point.
Isn't it?
You're exactly right.
And why does that matter? Because the person inside is God himself.
Well, that's the next point, because taken in context with the material around it, this is a lesson on prayer.
Exactly. Now, verse 5 of these four verses starts out with the word then. Then he said to them. So then becomes the most important word because it connects what he's about to say with what he's just said. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
It's called a pericope. Let's call it an umbrella, a cluster of teachings, and they're used to self-interpret each other. Okay. Well, what's the cluster of teaching that's just gone before verse 5 here? It's four verses on what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has just given his disciples, let's call it the disciples' prayer, which is a better term here. Every rabbi, capital R rabbi, had a specific prayer for his disciples that reflected what we would call today his philosophy of ministry or philosophy of interpretation of God's word. That's what rabbis do. They interpret God's word. Okay. Jesus gives his disciples a prayer.
Kind of a trademark prayer.
Exactly. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay. Now, what is daily bread in this setting? Give us this day our daily bread.
Manna.
Well, it's daily manna, but it's also a necessity.
Mm-hmm.
Where did daily manna take place?
In the desert.
Well, there are seven down there in the Negev. That happens to be the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, okay, where they spent about 39 of their 40 years waiting to enter the promised land. And if I took you to the wilderness of Zin and we walked off the bus and you looked around, you'd say, there is nothing here. And I mean nothing. So what does daily manna mean in that setting?
Life.
Life or death. So Jesus has just given his disciples a prayer about daily necessities. Daily bread is one daily necessity. The very next verse here is, and forgive us our sins. Is being forgiven our sins a daily necessity?
I think so.
Well, no. Who gets through a day perfectly?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the whole context here is a prayer about daily necessities. Now Jesus is going to give a parable about to teach his disciples how to pray for daily necessities, okay? So that's the teaching here of the village and the friend at midnight. Now, a couple of things here. It really gets fascinating. So the person inside is his Father, okay? God the Father. And Jesus is saying, God the Father would never respond like that. That's ludicrous. Of course you can trust him to respond quickly. Now, there's a word that's been mistranslated in just about every Bible here. It's the word persistence. Let me read verse 8 again. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, because of his persistence. Do you see any persistence in this passage?
Well, to me, it's a reference problem. His, we don't know which person is being referred to there.
Exactly, but it's the persistence of the person at the door, because the person inside isn't persisting on anything, mm-hmm. Okay? The one at the door has the need. But the way I read this passage is, he makes his request known, and within 60 seconds, he gets an answer. He doesn't have to persist in anything. He just has to make his need known. And if we go back in the lexicon, the way the word vocabularies that have been used for the underlying Greek word here, for the first 1,500 years, the underlying Greek word here has been translated shamelessness. Only from 1600 on has that shamelessness dropped away and the word boldness or the word persistence being put in its place. Now, do you see how wonderfully well the word shamelessness fits to the person inside?
Mm-hmm.
He will not be shamed. And therefore, of course, he's not going to respond ludicrously like that. He will give you whatever you need as soon as you need it. And you notice the text here? He will give him as much as he needs, because this person at the door needs more than bread. He needs goblets. He needs serving bowls. Why does he need bread? Well, in this culture, there are no forks and spoons and knives. You eat by taking a piece of bread off a loaf. It's called a sop, an S-O-P. And with that sop, you dip it in the communal food bowls and you put it in your mouth. So every swallow of food has to be another piece of bread, another sop. You can't reuse sops. If you did, you'd make the communal food ceremonially unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how does he know where to go find bread? He obviously doesn't have bread or he wouldn't be out on the street, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in this Middle Eastern village, bread baking is done communally in the communal bread ovens, and it's rotated amongst the families. And so this person at the door just didn't take a wild guess here. I think I'll ask at this door. This is a targeted door. He's pretty sure, knowing who made bread today, how big all the families are, who might still have bread left. This is a very targeted response. He knows the person behind this door can probably meet his need. And because you always have to be extravagant with your hospitality, he needs more than one loaf, even though one loaf is more than sufficient, okay? Because mandatory hospitality means you have to give your guest more than they can possibly eat. So he's asking for three loaves.
Well, let's jump on this point, because this is key. He knows the person inside can meet his need.
Exactly, and that's what Jesus is saying. You disciples, my Father, you can bank on the fact that he can meet your need, and he'll meet it quickly. Your daily necessities, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so the issue is not one of persistence. The issue is one of confidence at the person at the door. He goes to that door because he is confident the person inside will respond. And you can bank on it. Because God will not be shamed. He knows the world is watching and he will take care of his own for their daily needs. So all of a sudden, our understanding of this passage and therefore our understanding of the nature and character of God does a 180.
Did the term persistence, do you think, you mentioned after 1600, the shamelessness fell away. Do you suppose the notion of persistence came from Western Bible scholars?
Haven't gone that far down it, but sometimes the word boldness is used as well. And that's actually a decent translation.
Mm-hmm.
The person can boldly ask for this because he knows the person inside will respond.
Mm-hmm.
Or I've actually seen both of them come together here. Boldly and shamelessness, that dilutes it a little bit more.
There's another way to see this, though.
It really throws us off the track, because think about it.
It does, yeah.
Do we have to persist in our prayers to God every day for daily necessities?
That's the way we've taken it.
That's all we do.
That's the way the West has taken it.
I know.
You badger him, same prayer, over and over and over and over.
And how that dishonors the character of God, that thought. That we have to badger him, persist in him,
mm-hmm.
for daily necessities, as if God is disinterested. We have to get his attention or something like that.
Now, on this same parable, there's another aspect of this that you brought up before, and I kind of cling to because it makes such sense to me, and that has to do with the word persistence, but it has more to do with the word his. And to me, there's a distinct possibility that his refers to some characteristic, some aspect of the nature of the man inside, who will respond because of his.
He will not be shamed.
Well, he will not be shamed, but the rectitude is the word I'm looking for. Because of his rectitude, because of his nature is to give, to answer requests. He would do that. The man, in the case of the human, to defend his the honor of his community. at his house.
Yeah, I could actually put the word persistence together with shamelessness because of his persistent shamelessness. He will not be shamed. That works, actually, contextually.
But now the his is referring to the man inside. Yeah.
Yep. So the whole thing is tongue-in-cheek because the way Jesus frames this, he expects his disciples to say, well, that's ludicrous. That's impossible. No one inside would ever respond that way. That just doesn't work in our world, in our village. And we Westerners read it and say, well, that must be what it's all about. Must be that's how the village works. And his, we miss the whole point.
His disciples smiled.
Yeah.
Or laughed out loud, maybe.
Well, they're probably stunned at the ludicrous nature of how Jesus has framed this. But I can just see the twinkle in Jesus' eyes and the smile on his face as he poses this hypothetical, outrageous questions to his disciples and just waits for them to say, oh, come on, Jesus, that could never happen. Mm-hmm. That's impossible. Mm-hmm. That's beyond the pale.
I don't think I'd ever be able to say that to Jesus. Ah, oh, come on, Jesus.
Well, cut me some Western latitude here and a bunch of grace.
Already, I'll do that.
Yeah. So, in our brief time that we have left here, just go over to John 2 for a moment. This is the wedding at Cana, and this has been interpreted a number of creative ways, but never in the way that I'm about to suggest to you here. Jesus is at the wedding at Cana. And they're about to run out of wine. On the third day, there was a wedding. By the way, Jewish people love to get married on the third day.
I didn't know that.
Because then the third day of creation is the only one where God says it is good twice.
Aha.
Yeah. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And we'll just set aside the whole question of here. Why are they there? Cana is, depending on where you place Cana, I would say is about 12 miles north, mostly, of Galilee. Most people don't travel from more than a mile from their home their whole lifetime, except to go to festivals in Jerusalem. How are they connected to people in Cana? There's an answer to that, but we don't have time to get into it. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Oh, that's a whole other question. Jesus must have a pretty deep relationship with these people for he and his disciples to be invited. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Now, most commentaries are struggling with, is Jesus belittling his mother here? Is he insulting her? Is he putting her down? And I want to suggest to you that he's got a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye and his tongue in his cheek when he says this to his mother. Woman, what does that have to do with us? He knows exactly what that has to do with us. Okay, my hour has not yet come. Talking about a different hour. And his mother sees the twinkle in his eyes and says, whatever he says, just do it. What's going on here? There's a wedding. The honor and shame of the people who have just gotten married is at stake, as is their family reputation.
We forget that honor-shame thing so often here.
Oh, it's so honor-shame is embedded so prominently in all of these passages that it doesn't even have to be mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
That's just an oversight that we make, okay? And there's a social contract at work here. If I've invited you to my wedding feast and I never ran out of wine, then you're obligated to do the same thing to me. It's called social reciprocity, okay? If you bust the social reciprocity rule, you are shamed for a lifetime, as is your family, okay? And so this young couple who's just gotten married is on the verge of a lifetime of shame. Because they have run out of wine. Likewise, the maitre d', who's running this wedding, will never get another wedding gig in his life for having totally mismanaged this reception. Okay? And Jesus knows all of this. And I would suggest to you that the reason Jesus is even at this wedding is because he stayed here at this house. You cannot get from Nazareth to Capernaum in a one-day walk. I would suggest to you the most logical place to do an overnight stay is in Cana. And so as he comes back and forth between Cana and Nazareth, Nazareth and Cana, he overnights here. Nazareth and Capernaum. He overnights here in Cana. That's the nature of his relationship. And therefore, they've been good to him. Social reciprocity, he must be good back to them. Okay? So social reciprocity is a big item here. Of course Jesus is going to respond. That's the nature of social reciprocity. His mother knows that. That's why she says, do whatever he says. He'll do the right thing. He understands social reciprocity. These people here in this family have been good to him, and obviously he's going to fix it.
And so, I can't believe he was surprised by this either. I mean, that kind of enters into that exchange with his mother Mary, as if he were caught by surprise. I think he knew this was coming.
That gets into a whole other debate of being 100% human and 100% divine. What did he know when and how much did he know? I don't want to go down that road. It's a fascinating discussion. But I want to just wrap this up by saying it's really helpful to understand here that wine is the Hebrew symbol for joy.
Mm-hmm.
And the nation is joyless. It needs new wine. Okay? So that's going on here. And also, these five purification jars, you can actually go in the Israel Museum and see the size of these things. They're 15 or 20 gallons. And if you fill them full with water and you run the mathematics, Jesus has made 780 bottles of wine as we know it, 750 mLs, okay?
Mm-hmm.
780 bottles of wine, of the finest wine, near the end of this wedding. There are some denominations that when I make this observation, they're very unsettled because obviously Jesus would never make this much wine, or they want to debate whether it even was wine at all, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But get the symbolism here. This is from wine. Now, rest was made from water that was intended for ritual purification. Jesus' blood is going to be the new wine. His blood is going to purify us once and for all. And in this miracle, Jesus has just obsoleted ritual purification in Judaism.
Yeah, and that's the part about this whole story that gives me chills.
Here's a hint of the cross already.
And this is at the beginning of his ministry. This is early in his ministry.
Very early. His blood will make us clean. No more need to go to the ritual purification baths. So they're just layers of fascinating context to this story.
He's training his new disciples there, isn't he? When they see this, their reaction.
Brand new.
Yeah.
Yep.
When they see red wine in the jars where you wash your hands, that's a setup. That's laying the foundation for what's to come for them.
Well, I doubt that they grasped the significance at that moment in time, but post-Pentecost, I'll bet they had their aha moment saying, whoa, mm-hmm. way back when, look at the signs mm-hmm. and the symbols we saw, and we just couldn't connect the dots.
But see, there's a reason that story is included in their writings, because it is so powerful.
So early on.
Not just a nice thing for Jesus to do. But it's these other aspects, the spiritual side of it, the symbolism that struck them as powerful. And that's why it's included.
And that's why we have to be careful in being content to just water ski across the surface of these passages. We need to slow down, put a snorkel mask on, put a tank on our back, and get below the surface here and discover the richness of the rest of the story.
And the richness of Jesus. He was a whole person, wasn't he?
Absolutely.
Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. You'll delight in their website. I want to recommend that to you, preservingbibletimes.org. There's a quick link to it on our Broken Road site there, just off to the right of the chat box. If you go there, you'll find a wealth of resources for your church library, I'm thinking, and for your Bible groups and small group studies, and even our Digging Deeper programs are there on DVD. Those will be a great catalyst for your small group discussions. So, Doug, again, we thank you. As always, we look forward to next week.
Thanks, guys. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, Doug.
Shalom, Doug.